So today we're going to focus on chapter 1, verse 12, and the first half of verse 13. So this is the word of the Lord. As Habakkuk is crying out to God, he says, "Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So when the going gets tough, the tough get going, right? But where do they go, though? If we take Scripture seriously, as well we should, then we know that when the going gets tough, the tough go to the Lord in prayer. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat life in this world. The people of faith whose lives are described in the pages of the Bible were real people who lived real lives in the real world. They endured hardships and difficulties just like we do, great as we do, maybe greater than we do. And though their circumstances and their specific struggles varied, one thing we find that they have in common is that when the going got tough, they got going in prayer. They found prayer to be a refuge for them in the midst of the storms of life. And the prophet Habakkuk is no exception to that. His nation was filled with violence, corruption, and injustice. The righteous were oppressed by the wicked. Immorality was rampant in the nation. And Habakkuk had prayed for a long time and had no answer, but he kept praying. And then finally God spoke. And the answer that God gave to Habakkuk was not what he wanted to hear. In fact, the Lord was saying, "Yeah, things are bad, I agree, but they're going to get worse." Because God revealed to Habakkuk that he was raising up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians to come in as agents of judgment in the land. The going had been tough, and the tough was getting tougher. But those things did not drive Habakkuk away from the Lord. He kept coming back to the Lord repeatedly in prayer in the face of those troubles. Why did he do that? Why do we do that? What is it about the Lord that keeps us coming back to Him in prayer when the going gets tough? We come to Him time and time again because of who we know Him to be. Because of who He is, we can entrust to Him the concerns and the burdens of our hearts and souls. So, who is He? As we examine this portion that we've read here, we find a vivid description of who God is and what He's like. Habakkuk addressed his prayer to God in a specific and personal way. He wasn't just crying out to some indistinct deity with agnostic desperation. He calls upon the name of the Lord, and he calls Him by name. Verse 12, "O Lord." Perhaps your English Bible shows all capital letters there. I've pointed this out before. I like to continue to point it out, that whenever you see that all caps, L-O-R-D, it's a way of expressing that the Hebrew word underneath that English translation is the name Yahweh. It's the name by which the Lord revealed Himself to Moses at the burning bush when He said, "I am that I am." This name, Yahweh, is related to the Hebrew verb to be. It speaks of God's self-existence. He wasn't created by anyone or anything. He didn't come into being. He's always existed. He's not dependent on anyone or anything else. So the very mention of His name tells us He is the only God who is. And Habakkuk called Him by that name that testifies to His existence and His attributes. Now, the attributes of God are not like pearls on a string. You can't just pull them apart and look at each one independently. Rather, they're like facets of a diamond that can only truly be appreciated when you see them in relationship to each other. And God's attributes are revealed to us in Scripture, and seldom do we find a single attribute stated or described in isolation. So, for instance, the passage we read at the beginning of the service from Exodus 34, spoke of God's loving kindness, His mercy, His faithfulness, and His justice and wrath all together there. And that's typically how we find God's attributes discussed in Scripture, is multiple ones at the same time. They can't be separated. A.W. Tozer said almost every heresy has arisen from believing about God things that are not true, or from overemphasizing certain true things so as to obscure other things equally true. And Tozer said, we cannot hold a correct view unless we dare to believe everything that God has said about Himself. And that's what Habakkuk shows us that he dares to do here. He believes everything that God has said about Himself. And he calls out to Him in prayer, reminding us of who this God is and what He is like. He is Yahweh, the eternal, omnipotent, holy, faithful, sovereign, steadfast God. And that is good news for us when the going gets tough, because this is the one that we can go to in prayer. Yahweh is the eternal God. Whenever we sing Amazing Grace, we sing that stanza at the end. It says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. Now, we don't know who wrote those words. We say, well, sure, John Newton wrote that hymn. He didn't write that line. Now, that was not part of the original hymn. In fact, it wasn't until Harriet Beecher Stowe's Uncle Tom's Cabin that we find that line affixed to that song. We don't know who wrote it, where it came from, or when it originated, but we do know that that's typically how we think of eternity. 10,000 years have elapsed, and we've got that many more, and then some to go. Just an unending duration of time. But that is not what we mean when we say that God is eternal. We don't mean that He's like really, really old, and He's going to live a really, really long time. It's not just this infinite succession of days past and days future. We have to measure life in days and weeks and months and years. We have to look at it in terms of past, present, future, because that's all we've ever experienced. But with God, there is no such passage of time. God created time, and He's not contained within it, and He's not confined by it. Before God ever created time, He existed in a dimension where there is no time and no passage of time, and that is what we mean by eternity. So the things that we perceive as past, present, and future are all just in front of God as an eternal now. So Jesus can say of Himself, before Abraham was, I am. Speaking of something past as if it were present. And God can say of Himself in Isaiah 46, I am God and there is none like Me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done. Peter can say of Him in 2 Peter 3:8 that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. It's illustrated this way. If we go down to watch a Christmas parade, and we get a good spot there on the curb, we watch the parade go by one thing at a time. Here comes the marching band. And now here comes the military unit. And now here comes the civic club float. And then finally, at the end, here comes Santa Claus in the last float. And that's how we perceive time. One thing happening, followed by another, followed by another, followed by another. But what if instead of going to watch the parade from the curb, I said, you know, I know a guy who has a hot air balloon, and he'll take us up in it, we can watch it from the hot air balloon. Well, when you go up in the hot air balloon and you look down, you see the beginning and the end of the parade and everything happening in between in one glance. You see the whole thing right before you. And I suggest that that is how God views time. That's how God exists. He's above time, beyond time. He's eternal with no beginning and no end. And so we come to Him and cry out to Him about a thing that's going on now. Lord, this is the situation I'm in. And in one glance, He sees what happened to bring it about. And He sees in the same glance how it will result. He is eternal. He knows the end already. He's established it in His divine plan. We might fret about it in the present, but God does not. He knows how we got here. He knows how it's all going to end. Habakkuk cries out to Him, and we should too. Are You not from everlasting, O Lord? You are the eternal God. Secondly, Habakkuk calls out to him here as the omnipotent God. That means, essentially, he can do anything. He has all power. He is omnipotent. The third commandment says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It has to do with using God's name in an empty or meaningless way. So, if one were to exclaim, oh my God, would that be taking God's name in vain? Well, in many cases, I dare say in most cases, yes, because it's a meaningless expression. You could use any word, or every word for that matter, in that moment. You're just exclaiming something. But there are times when you say, oh my God, that it's not taking God's name in vain, but rather that it is a desperate cry to God for help. So when we watch events unfold, like we've seen in our nation and in our world over the past few weeks and months, well, it would be entirely appropriate for the people of God to cry out from brokenness, oh my God. We watch what's happening in these situations that we're seeing play out before us on the nightly news. And Habakkuk does that here in verse 12. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God? He's not taking God's name in vain. He's calling out on that name in a cry for divine deliverance and help. And the word he uses here, my God, the word God in our text is the Hebrew word Elohim. It's the third word of the Hebrew Bible. It's found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Now, you could make the case with more time than we have today that the entire Trinity is bound up within that name, Elohim. But let's focus on how Habakkuk casts himself on God here as the all-powerful one, the one who created and sustains the world and the one for whom nothing is impossible. When things were dark and difficult in his day, Habakkuk could turn to the God who created this world and all that is in it and all that is around it. He created it all, brought it into being. How? By speaking a word. We say that God is omnipotent. We mean that he has the power to do all that he wills to do, and then some. Tozer says that God's acts are done without effort. He expends no energy that needs to be replenished. You and I don't know what that's like. Genesis chapter 18, verse 14, the question is asked, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Now, if you're having trouble answering that, the Bible also gives us the answer. In Jeremiah 32, 17, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. The angel says to Mary, nothing will be impossible with God. And Jesus says, with God, all things are possible. So when we're perplexed, when we don't know what to do or how to do it, we can turn, like Habakkuk did, to this omnipotent God with the confidence that there is nothing that he cannot do. He created the world. He is Elohim, the omnipotent God. And then Habakkuk tells us here that Yahweh is the holy God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? Now, to say that God is holy is to say that he is entirely different from anything and everything else. And there's nothing like him, nothing we can compare him to. We cannot merely think of something that's really good and then multiply it exponentially and say, well, then that's what God's like. No, he's infinitely beyond even the best we can imagine. He is separate and distinct from all that he's made, and he is exalted above them in infinite majesty. Angels surround his throne in heaven, and they cry out before him, holy, holy, holy. You think about all the attributes of God that are revealed in Scripture. They could cry out, merciful, merciful, merciful. They could cry out, sovereign, sovereign, sovereign. They could cry out, loving, loving, loving. But if there's one attribute that stands above all the rest, it is his holiness. And so the cry in heaven is, holy, holy, holy. Every other attribute is a reflection of his holiness, is saturated in his holiness, expresses his holiness. Holiness is God's transcendence. He's completely different from anything that we can imagine. But it also encompasses His perfect moral character. Now, a moment ago, I just said there's nothing that God can't do. But I need to kind of go back on that a little bit. Because the Bible actually says there are several things that are impossible for God to do. For instance, Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, or Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, either one would tell us that God cannot lie. 1 Samuel 15, 29 says that God cannot change His mind. 2 Timothy 2, 13, God cannot deny Himself. James 1, 13, He cannot sin or be tempted by sin. James 1, 17, He cannot change. See, God cannot be anything other than perfectly pure and righteous at all times. And Habakkuk calls out to Him as the Holy One. He says in verse 13, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." He knows that God is holy. And if we know that, we are emboldened to come to Him in prayer because we know that He does all things well. He will act rightly on behalf of His own. He will oppose sin. He will uphold righteousness in His own way, in His own time. He cannot let evil win the day, and He will execute perfect judgment and justice in His time, in His way. So in times when evil and terror seem to be running rampant, like they were in Habakkuk's day, like they are in our day, it helps us to know that we can cry out to a holy God who not only can do something about it, but He will do something about it. Not only can He do anything, He will do everything in perfect righteousness because He is holy. Fourthly, Habakkuk's cry here tells us that Yahweh is a faithful God. Habakkuk knows that God is omnipotent and God is holy, and he knows that God can't lie, He can't change His mind, He can't go back on His word. He will keep every promise He's ever made, and that's why in verse 12 Habakkuk can say with confidence, "We will not die." All the outward signs indicate that the nation of Judah is on the brink of destruction and annihilation. They're inwardly self-destructing. And they're on the verge of being overrun by the Babylonians externally and carried away into captivity. Things don't look good from Habakkuk's vantage point. But he knows that God has made certain and specific promises to Israel that He will not break because He is faithful. And friends, we have the same assurance as we approach the Lord in prayer on difficult days. There are promises that He has made to us in His Word. He's promised to never leave us nor forsake us. He's promised us that He will make a way of escape in temptation and give us the indwelling strength to withstand it. He's promised to work in and through us, both to will and to do according to His good purpose. He's promised to complete the work that He has begun in us until we are glorified in His presence. He's promised that He will not lose a single one of us. Jesus said, "Of all those that the Father gave me, no one will snatch him from my hand. I will not lose one of them, and I will raise them up on the last day." He's promised heavenly glories that go beyond the ability of our language to express. He's not promised that our lives would be easy. But He has promised that our lives will not come to an end in this world because a better life waits us. So we cast ourselves upon Him and we recite those promises before Him. We do so with confidence that He will deliver on each and every one of them. People will lie to us. People will break their promises. People will betray us. They will stab us in the back. They will disappoint us and let us down. But God will never do that because He is faithful to His Word. And so we can say with Habakkuk, "We will not die." We believe God's promises will come to pass. Even though it may not look like they're coming to pass, even though it may look like the opposite is happening around us, we know that God doesn't change His mind, go back on His word, tell lies, or ever break a promise that He has made. And so we claim them in God's presence in prayer. Fifthly, Habakkuk cries out here to Yahweh as the sovereign God. He says, "You, O Lord, have appointed them," the Babylonians, "You've appointed them to judge. And You, O rock, have established them to correct." God is sovereign. Now, the American government, thankfully, was established with a system of checks and balances to prevent any one branch from having unlimited authority. So the president can only do so much without the approval of Congress, and Congress can only pass such laws as the courts deem constitutional, and so on. So there's no individual or body in America that is sovereign, but God is sovereign. God is not subject to the checks and balances of any other person or thing. God doesn't have to seek approval from anyone else to do what he wants to do. He can do whatever he wills to do. He doesn't have to have somebody else's permission to do it. He doesn't answer to anyone but himself. He can't be hindered, compelled, or stopped from doing whatever it is that he pleases anywhere, all the time, everywhere, and forever. And that's why Habakkuk can say, upon hearing that God is raising up the Babylonians to come against Judah, well, if the Babylonians are coming and we're going to live through this, then you must have appointed them to judge and established them to correct. God didn't need to get Habakkuk's permission to do this. He didn't. Habakkuk, here's what I've been thinking about. I've been thinking about raising up the Babylonians. There's this guy, Nebuchadnezzar, shows a lot of potential. I think I might raise him up to come in and just wipe you all out. How do you feel about that? I don't know, God. I don't think that's a good idea. I think you should go back to the drawing board. No, God doesn't work that way. God sees what needs to be done. He's already planned and purposed for it all to happen. And he says, I'm raising up the Babylonians. And I'm bringing them in to carry out my justice and my purpose in this nation. It's not a vote. It's not a conversation or deliberation about it. God says, this is what's going to happen. And it happens. He's sovereign. Nothing happens in this world that he doesn't know about, that he has not decreed to some extent. We want to be careful how we use that phrase, but it is true as long as we rightly understand it. Nothing happens outside of his purposes. Now, when I say we want to be careful about how we say nothing happens apart from his decree, that does not mean that God is responsible for evil and for unjust suffering in the world. There are things that God allows or that God does not prevent, of which he doesn't approve. But all of them fall within his ability to use them for his good purposes. So, you know, for instance, if you go out today and you commit some horrible sin. Oh, you wouldn't do that. But let's say somebody out west did that. They went out and committed some horrible sin today. Or you say, well, God is sovereign. He must have decreed that I do that. No. No, you had a choice of whether or not to do that. But God's sovereignty is greater than your choosing. And so, knowing that you would do that, there is his purpose still being done through your doing of it. And then there are also gratuitous things that happen for absolutely no purpose in the world. There are tragedies and accidents and terrible things that happen. So they all fall within his ability to use them for his good purpose. Nothing ever binds God or ties his hands. God never says, oh, I was going to do this, but then this happened and now I can't. He's sovereign. Some terrible thing may come upon you in life and will if you live long enough. But that doesn't mean that God did it to you or that God needed that thing to happen to you in order to accomplish his purpose. Because of sin's corruption in us and in the world, evil and suffering can and often do happen for no reason, but they don't take God by surprise. They occur within the realm of his permissive will, and they're used by him for good even if they didn't occur for that purpose. God answers to no one. But everyone and everything ultimately will answer to God. I don't know if I could ever get a decent night's sleep if I weren't completely convinced of the sovereignty of God. I mean, look, why do they put the news on at 11 o'clock? You know, like, so today a bunch of people got killed and they blew up a bunch of stuff and there was a lot of terrible things that happened in the world. Good night, folks. I mean, the news people must presume that you believe in a sovereign God. Because otherwise, how could they expect you to go to bed? But you go to bed and you lay your head down and you say, all of that mess that I just saw happen, happened under God's watch care and under God's providence and under God's sovereignty. There wasn't a thing that happened today that took him by surprise. There wasn't a thing that happened today that tied his hands. There wasn't a thing that happened today that he can't do something about. So good night, folks. I'm going to sleep. I don't know how you could sleep without believing that. In fact, the very fact that we sleep tells us that underneath it all, we really do believe that God is this kind of God. When things are at their worst, we can cry out to a God who knows what's happened, who can do something about it, who is doing something about it, who's at work right now in the midst of it. And that's what Habakkuk's doing here when he cries out to this God saying, Lord, if it's happening and we're going to live to tell about it, then it must be under your sovereignty. You have appointed and established this thing to happen. Sixthly, he calls out to him as the steadfast God. You, O rock. The image of a rock is one of stability and strength and steadfastness. Think about it, folks. Everything in this world is shifting and changing, even we ourselves. The only thing that never changes is change. Change is always happening. Change is going on all around us and within us. An ancient Greek philosopher famously said that no man can ever step into the same river twice. Because that man is different the second time he steps into the river. And the river is different when he steps in to the second time. Everything's always changing around us and within us. The world seems to change daily. Our nation has changed dramatically within our lifetimes. We're always changing ourselves. We're always either getting better or we're getting worse or we're growing or we're declining in some way at all times. Nothing is ever staying the same, staying still. Nothing is ever fixed. It seems like we're sinking in quicksand. We're desperately trying to get our feet on some immovable object that we can use for leverage. And friends, that immovable, unchangeable object is God Himself. He is the rock. Habakkuk looks upon himself as a leaf tossed about in the wind. He looks upon his nation and sees the decay going on within it. He looks upon the changing landscape of the world and sees these invaders coming in from the outside. And he says, you're my rock, O Lord. Like, I can rest myself on this rock. God says in Malachi 3:16, I, the Lord, do not change. James says, with him there is no variation or shifting shadow. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8 says. So we call out to him in the midst of these difficult days, and we find sure footing that we can stand on when all around us is shifting and sinking, because he is a rock. He is steadfast. But then finally, folks, the best news of all this is that we can say, like Habakkuk, that Yahweh is my God. Oh, he's a holy God. He's a faithful God. He's a sovereign God. He's an omnipotent God. He's an eternal God. He is my God. It would be tempting to just take these things that Habakkuk is saying and pull them apart like there's some dry academic lesson. And that would miss the point, because Habakkuk's not really just saying, look, I want to tell you all what God is like. No, he's calling out to this God in the confidence that he will be heard and answered because of the personal relationship that he has with him. He says, my God, my Holy One, in verse 12. In a very special sense, Habakkuk can say that. This God belongs to him, because in an even greater sense, he belongs to this God. And friends, the most important attribute of God for you to cling to in a time of desperate need is this: all that he is in all of his divine nature is yours because you have a personal relationship with him by faith. He's done all that's necessary for you to have that relationship with him. This eternal God who transcends time has stepped into time. This omnipotent God who can do anything has done everything that we could not do for ourselves. This holy God has dealt with our unholiness and offered us his holiness in exchange. This faithful God has upheld every promise of his word and then made new ones to us. This sovereign God has called us out of sin and death into a personal relationship with him. And this rock, this stone that the builders rejected, became for us the chief cornerstone in the building that God is building for himself. God has done all of this in Jesus Christ. The God whom we describe in these magnificent terms became a man, and his name was Jesus. He lived the life that none of us can live, life of perfect holiness that he requires of us all. He lived that life for us. And then he died the death that all of us deserve. the death in which he took the full measure of divine judgment and wrath for all of our sins because he bore them in our place. And by his resurrection, the Bible says he ever lives to save those who will call upon him by faith and trust and look to him as their Lord and Savior. If you never have, you can today. But if you have, then you can say that this majestic and awesome God is yours and you are his by faith. You can call out to him like a child calling out to a loving father, because that's what he's promised to be to you. And he's promised to treat you as his sons and daughters. And so whatever comes our way in life, those who belong to God in this way are never alone, never forsaken, never without hope. We have a God upon whom we can call. His name is Yahweh. He is eternal. He is omnipotent. He is holy. He is faithful. He is sovereign. He is steadfast. He is Jesus, and he is mine. Let's pray together.